All right. It is good to be with you all. Like Clint said, I bring greetings from Grimke Seminary. Certainly loved my time at Ligonier, being an editor for them. And just a little bit ago, I had friends of mine who planted churches. We all planted churches about the same time, and they decided to do what would be the church plant version of a seminary. And they asked me to come on and be their managing editor and help them with all the books and articles and journals and such that they're going to be producing for their seminary students. And I said, that sounds like a ton of fun. And so get to work with really, really great friends who are in Richmond, seminary design for non-residential seminary students, guys who can't go to seminary for whatever reason. And so they come into Richmond for week-long intensives twice a semester. And other than that, probably do what most of you students are doing, and that's learning online. So just so happened that the timing of this seminary happened to a time when a lot of people are putting a lot of time into doing training online. So it's good there. Good to be with you all this morning in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. I'm actually going to add verse 11 to it, so three verses. One of my sons on the way up said, Dad, are you only preaching on two verses? And I said, yes, I am. And not only do I have a sermon's worth of material, I have far more than that. These verses, you'll see, have books worth of information to look at. So what I want you to consider right now is the atmosphere that we're in when we look at the news cycle or wherever we are, and this endless cycle of constant exposure of other people's scandals. The news tends to make a lot of money on digging up things from people's past, and part of the reason that I think that's so curious to us is and the same reason we might slow down, we go past a car wreck, is that we're glad that it's not us. We all know the things we've done in our past that we don't want anybody else to know about. It's why we laugh at stories that they tell, like Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes, apparently was a practical jokester and had a number of friends. And at one point, he wrote to all of his friends, he wrote the same letter, same short letter to all of his friends, sealed it and sent it to them. And it said only this: all is discovered, flee. The story is told that all of his friends left town immediately after that. And you can maybe think about that and say, all is discovered, I need to go. They finally found me out, the thing that I didn't want to be discovered. Now, as we come to this particular passage, what you're going to see is the Apostle Paul, now in his, what we know is at least his third letter to the Corinthian church, the second that we have in the Bible. And so if you're reading 1 Corinthians, he mentions in my first letter, and you're like, well, what? We don't have that one. And so 1 Corinthians was actually his second letter to the church at Corinth. He's now in 2 Corinthians, which is his third letter to the church at Corinth. And if you know the church at Corinth, it was just a mess. It was a church that Paul planted as a church planner. It was great comfort to me when I looked across my church and saw in myself and in my congregation mess and sin and stuff we were dealing with, and come to the scriptures and see that that's the way church plants have always been. And so the Apostle Paul is writing this second letter to them after writing the first letter, being strong with them, calling out sin, sexual immorality, people getting drunk at communion, all kinds of things like that. And in this passage, he says that he is rejoicing that they were led to a godly repentance. He's rejoicing that they were grieving over their sin. He's rejoicing that they were found out. The scandal was discovered. Not only was the scandal discovered, but the scandal was put down in words that will abide until Jesus returns to the end of the world. A lot like Psalm 51, you see David's sin of adultery. Not only exposed, but recorded in Holy Scripture. You know, a lot that happened 3 weeks ago on the internet, we don't even remember. But these scandals that Christians endured in Scripture are here forever, and Paul rejoices. He is glad that the Corinthian church grieved over their sins and were brought to repentance. And so the offer to us from this passage this morning is those things. You hear me talking and you think, well, I'm sure all of us have the things that we hope nobody ever finds out about. Maybe things we've repented of. Completely repented of, but we still are kind of like, I don't want someone to find out about that thing that happened so long ago. If that's you, I want to put a finger on that and say, have you grieved in a godly way? It doesn't mean that you need to go and tell everybody that thing, but can you look back on the sins you've committed in the past and rejoice over God's grace in your life? That's the offer that you have here in this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 down through 11. It says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Because this is God's word, why don't we pray this morning before we consider it? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that from Genesis to Revelation, it speaks of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived, died, and lived again for us and for our salvation. As we come to this passage, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to this passage, as I've already said, we're going to take a look at Paul rejoicing, and that's the main point. You see him there in verse 9 saying very specifically, "I rejoice, I'm glad." And so what Paul is saying is that Christians have the opportunity to have great joy, to rejoice when they themselves or other Christians grieve unto repentance. And it's either way, this is Paul having to confront the church, or it's maybe you have been on the other end of the confrontation. Maybe even it's just you and the Lord in confrontation that you've sinned and you've read scripture or been reminded of your sin and been brought to repentance yourself. Or maybe you had to do what Christians need to do at times, and that's go to a brother and sister in Christ and say, "You're in sin and I love you and I want to see you repent." I know that sounds crazy. It's a whole nother sermon. But when you look at the words in the New Testament around rebuke or confront or, you know, go to your brother and sister and tell you, we usually think that's like DEFCON 33. Like, that only happens in like the really crazy times when stuff is really, really awful. The expectation of the New Testament is that's going to be a common experience with us, with our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, that just on a very low level every day, "Hey, I saw this in your life, you know, kind of worried about you, encourage you to repent." Like, "Oh, thanks so much. You're right. I can repent." And a part of the reason we put it on DEFCON 33 is for the very reason that Paul is talking here, is that we don't see grief over sin and repentance as being this really great thing. We see it as something maybe we hope to do once or twice in our lives in a really deep way because it is just so painful. And what Paul is saying here, he rejoices because he confronted them in their sin, and they grieved, not just grieved, but they grieved to repentance. Paul hurt them, but he did not harm them. And there's a difference in that between hurt and harm. We all know that with doctors. We go to the doctor, and the doctor may need to do something painful to you. But the doctor's not doing something painful for you in order to cause you harm. He is hurting you in order to bring you healing. And it's actually a sign of maturity, not only as humans, but as adult humans, that we can do that. You know, we get shots, and usually adults, when they get shots, don't cry. Maybe you do cry when you're adult, when you get a shot. Why do young children cry when they get shots? Because they still understand. You know, a two-year-old gets a fever, and they feel icky, and they don't like it, and you can't go and say, "Well, you know what, you're sick because there's a virus in your body and you'll be better in a few days." And no, they just, I heard, I don't understand, I'm in pain and this is awful and I'm pretty sure I'm being harmed. Like, you're hurt and you will be better. And so the Apostle Paul comes and says, when Christians experience grief that leads to repentance, you're being hurt, but you're not being harmed. You're enduring something that is painful, that you do not like, that you don't want to go through necessarily, but you understand that you can rejoice because of the end of it. You can rejoice in the pain of grieving over your sin because you know that God has redeemed it, that God is not harming you and showing you your sin and leading you to repentance. He is hurting you, but he is hurting you so that you would bring about healing. And he'll bring about healing. And you see in these verses the three reasons, and the three reasons we go through, at least in the ESV, if you're reading for that, begin with the word "for." It starts in verse 10. And so if we look at verse 10 as the first reason why Paul can rejoice, he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance." I'm sorry, the first one's actually in the second part of verse 9. "For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." So the first reason is that we lose nothing when we have godly grief over sin that leads to repentance. We lose nothing in the hurt and pain. Now, that's really an amazing promise. When you think about what the doctor might do to you, or you think you go through chemotherapy, you're going to lose a lot in order to get what you hope is healing. I mean, chemotherapy, radiation is going to destroy a lot of your body on purpose in order to get the cancer. And when you get to remission, you're going to still have a long way to go to earn back possibly that health that you originally have. That's not what happens in godly grief over sin and repentance. He says you experienced no loss. That's an amazing promise. On that alone, we might say, well, if God makes that promise, I might be willing to grow in some maturity around grieving over my sin, rather than saying, well, I did something bad, and I'm kind of sorry, let me just kind of move on. Maybe I could take a minute, if God promises me my grief over my sin, seeing it for what it really is, that I would lose nothing. Because it's really a unique experience. I was, even just this past week, was working out, exercising. I'm sore. Also think I may have injured myself a little bit. And so am I sore or am I injured? Because I'm sore, I'm going to be better, I'm getting stronger. If I'm injured, well, I might be injured, and maybe I actually did endure some loss, not just gain, in the exercises that I went through. When you come to this particular passage, Paul says, no loss in godly grief. And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ has already borne all the penalty for our sin. And we know that for sure. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he wasn't speaking metaphorically and in a vague way. He actually means, it is finished. He actually paid for all of the sins of all of his people that they committed or will commit until the day that they go home to be with him, or he returns to take them home to be with him. There is no loss we can endure in our relationship with God by grieving over our sin and repentance, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We can enter into what we've done. We can enter into the ways we've harmed others, we've rebelled and disobeyed our God in heaven, and we can speak the truth of what it is in all of its gory detail, and we lose nothing, because as we do that, we extol the greatness of our God who has paid for every last bit of it. When we grieve over our sin, we simultaneously glory in the work of Jesus the Christ. When we say, I have sinned and my sin is great, we say, but my God is greater. But if we don't think we've sinned very much, we don't take much time to dwell on our sin, we also don't have the opportunity to say that our God is very great, or that he's really died for me and all the horror of this. It's the parable that Jesus told when Simon the Pharisee asked him into his home, and all of a sudden this woman comes in of ill repute, falls at his feet, and is washing his feet with his hair. And Simon looks over and says, if he knew what kind of woman was touching him, he would say, be gone. And Jesus gives illustration and says, hey, so let's say you owe $50 and someone forgives your debt. Yeah, you'd be like, thanks so much. Maybe that's sizable to you. If you owe $5 million and someone forgives your debt, well, that's huge. So if we don't take time to figure out how much debt we've been forgiven, we also rob ourselves of the thankfulness towards the one who has forgiven us our debt. And so Paul begins talking to the church at Corinth and saying, I rejoice because you were grieved into repenting, for you suffered no loss from us. And I wonder if you're not the one even just knowing that you need to repent, but maybe you know there's somebody that you need to talk to because you know that they're in sin or have sinned against you, and you feel compelled for your brother or sister's health with their relationship with Jesus to go and talk to them about it, and you think, I don't know if I want to have that conversation. They might not like me. They may say bad things to me. What will they think of me? It might not go well. I might have to move my seat in here because I can't sit near them if it goes badly. And all the things we go through when we think about having to confront a brother and sister in Christ. Could you say that if your brother or sister is led to repentance, you suffer no loss? There's no loss when we say, that was sin, you should repent. because you're giving someone the opportunity to see the glory of King Jesus, and you yourself are professing the glory of King Jesus, that you love your brother and sister enough that you want to confront them in their sin. You want to even, like I said, a godly rebuke, because you want them to experience the same joy that you have. It's one of the things we talk about in our home a lot with our kids when they get upset at one another. It's like, do you want them to get in trouble? You want your brother to get in trouble with mom and dad? Or do you want to see them repent? And that's sometimes not answered, not say the right way. No, I want them to get in trouble. They did the wrong thing. I want them to be punished. Say, but you know, we as Christians, we operate differently. Like, we want righteousness and justice, of course, but we want to see people glory in the salvation that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done for us, we suffer no loss when we do that. So the second thing that he says here in verse 10, the second reason why we can rejoice when we repent: for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. He makes two comparisons that don't look exactly parallel here, but if we look at it and compare the first thing, he says worldly grief brings about death. Now, that's in the end. Worldly grief can actually be very, quote-unquote, productive in the short term, and everybody experiences it. The whole world experiences worldly grief. When they're caught in sin, or even they're led to say, I'm so sorry, that pain that they endure can bring about momentary short-term change. If you hurt someone and you're caught, you do not want to do that again because you don't want to experience that again. That is worldly grief. Happens all the time. It's a major driver for a lot of people. A lot of people, when they want to have the kind of change that they want to see in their life, things like, you know, becoming a better person, or, you know, stop doing things they don't like, you know, lying, or, you know, maybe it's they spend a ton of money, and so when they, you know, went on another shopping spree, they really beat themselves up about it, because they hope, if I really beat myself up about it and talk about how bad I am of an overspender, then the next time I'm tempted to spend, I won't spend as much, because I will remember how badly I felt. And it's not a bad thing. That kind of grief is good for the short term, but it is not the way that anyone will ever find salvation with the Lord Jesus. And that's why the apostle says worldly grief ends in death. No person will appear before the throne of God and God says, why do you belong to be in my head? Why do you belong in my heaven? And they say, well, I tried really hard to feel really bad about my sins. No one is saved by feeling really bad about their sins. That is just another way of salvation by works. We are not saved by our grief or the depth of our grief, even though our culture pushes that the depth of our grief should be the kind of thing that can bring about lasting change in us. Bring about momentary change, but not lasting change, and it ends in death. And so what would be the comparison to worldly grief that ends in death? Apostle Paul here says, godly grief, and we would compare death, the opposite of death is life, only the Apostle Paul doesn't use the word life here. He uses three different words to describe life. And so because he does death to life, we can use these three words that he uses as a synonym for what life is, to understand as Christians, what does it look like for us to live unto God, to truly live as Christians in the world? And he goes through and says, well, this is what you did. Because you were grieved into repenting. So the first thing that we'd say about the life of the Christian is repentance. Martin Luther, when he did his 95 thesis, started with that one. First of the 95 thesis is every Christian should live a life of repentance. At one point when we were planning our church, I was somewhat serious. Some people laughed at me at that point, but one of the names that I floated for our church was Repentance Presbyterian Church. I just thought, like, that would just be, like, on the front. This is what we're about. You come, well, what church do you go to? Repentance Presbyterian Church. Oh, wow, Repentance Presbyterian Church. You know, on the front, like, that's a good word for us. We like repentance. It's something that we do. We find great joy in it. And it's somewhat curious that someone might say, huh, that's what you're about? You're about, yes, that is what we're about. Because we believe something radically different about this thing. It is life for us. So much so, I was actually listening to audiobook of John Calvin's Institutes. And I was listening to this section where he's talking about regeneration, the new life that we have in Christ. And at a few places, he used the word repentance synonymous with regeneration. And my editor brain was going off. I said, I wonder if that's a typo. And I kept listening to Calvin writing, and it wasn't. For Calvin, regeneration and repentance were so close that he could describe the new life in Christ using those words almost synonymously. What does it look like to be born again and to continue to grow in sanctification? It looks like a life of continued repentance. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here. I rejoice because you were grieved, not grieved into, you know, doing difference, you don't have to experience that really bad thing again, but you were grieved into repenting. Repenting is being able to see your sin for really what it is, to turn from it towards God as he is in Jesus Christ and stepping out in new obedience. It is something very unique that only Christians can do, because only Christians can see their sins for what they really are, according to Scripture, and only see Christ in the gospel for who he really is and turn towards him in new repentance, standing in his mercy. Only Christians can repent. We are the only ones who are able to do that because of the power that we have in Jesus. So that's the first thing. The second thing that he says here describing this life is that it leads to salvation. So in the end, repenting people know that they have the assurance of faith that on that day they will stand with Jesus. So when they get to heaven and they stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? It isn't because we said we repented really well, we felt really bad over our sins, we did a bunch of bad things, we tried as much as we can to beat ourselves up about it. It's because we have a mighty Savior who we believe has lived and died and lived again for us, and that he is the one who has taken away all of our sins, and he has even died for our poor repentance. He's even died for our weak repentance. Even our repentance itself is not enough to get us into heaven. And so we believe on that day we will be saved because Christ has done all for us, and that we are in him. And that is why the third thing that describes Paul here, this godly grief that leads to life, is without regret. Christians can live a regretless life. They can stand on that day, and certainly we would grieve our sins. All of us hate our sins. We hate our sins more than we did before we were Christians, because now we know. What did we know before we were Christians? We knew we were bad, and we knew that God was just, and that we were likely going to be judged. And certainly that was a lot to bear. Now we know him and his love and his mercy. We're constantly growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures. I mean, we know all kinds of new ways that we sin that we didn't know before we were Christians. And so now we have a greater grief over our sins, and yet we realize that God has robbed grief of the power to condemn us, and so grief itself is now a means to glory in God. So on that day, we look back over what we've done, we will rejoice. We won't have regret because our Lord God has conquered all. And where we have sinned, his grace is increased more. It's why Martin Luther would say when he was condemned by Satan, and he would metaphorically say, if Satan came to me with a list of my sins and said, these are all the things that you've done and why God can't love you, his response would be, your list is too short. You've left some things off. I can round out your list, which really should be the same as somebody comes to us and says, you're a horrible sinner, and this is why. You can say, yes, I am, and there's more you don't know about. And God has paid for it all. God has paid for it all. So we live a life of no regret. And that's why godly grief that leads to life is so radically different than worldly grief that leads to death. And it is why the Apostle Paul could rejoice that the Corinthian church, in response to his confrontation and rebuke, was led to godly grief. Third thing that he says, third reason there in verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So the last reason that Paul gives why godly grief is such a good thing that leads to repentance is because it produces in us the kind of motivation and joyful obedience that is ours alone. I already told you that worldly grief can lead to momentary change. And in fact, we might have to confess again with Martin Luther, who would always say that the moral man looks a whole lot like the gospel man in his outward behavior. You say moral man is someone who just wants to obey the Ten Commandments and hope they do well enough to one day be right before God. A gospel man is the one who depends on the truth of the gospel for salvation. And Luther would say both people, if you saw them on the street, likely are going to look very similar. But the root cause of their motivation to obedience is radically different. The moral man doesn't want to experience the horrors of being found out as being a breaker of God's law, and so he obeys in fear of grief. The Christian obeys knowing that he has and will break God's law, and when he does, he can grieve the sin, repent of it, and step out in joyful obedience to his Savior who has saved him. And so you see, we won't go into the long list, this long list of what the Corinthians have done. They changed after they repented. They joyfully changed. Earnestly, with zeal, went about serving God. Not because they all of a sudden were worried that I'm on number 9 of the 10 sins that I get in all of my life. I can't sin the 10th time. I need to be really, really careful now. They say, we can be really, really joyful. We want to go and serve this God of great grace in full and free joy based on who he is. And so that's so important. For pastors and elders to know when they're dealing with people weighed down by the guilt of their sins, as well as for you as just normal everyday Christians. After you've sinned and you've repented and now you're starting to move on in your life, and by the way, Christians don't need to dwell a whole lot of time on it. When you talk about grieving for your sin, this isn't like Christians don't need to beat themselves up about it. They need to see it for what it really is and then move on in the grace of God. Once you've moved on, you should do a gut check for yourself and ask yourself, why do I want to do better now? Is it because I don't want to experience that again? Well, everybody feels that, Christian or not. Or is it because I've experienced again the grace and mercy of my great God, and I want to step out in joy? So after you've done wrong things, maybe horrible things, maybe looking back on that thing you don't want anybody else to find out about that you think you've repented of, and you're trying to live a new life now. Are you living a new life now in joy? Or are you living a new life now in the hopes that it will never happen again, hopes that you won't be found out, hopes that more people won't know? That's the litmus test of what godly repentance does for us. It gives us joy in new obedience. And so I don't know where this puts you this morning. I don't know if you were under the weight of your sin this morning. Maybe there's sin that you realize you haven't grieved over, or maybe you realize that you have stepped out in worldly grief and you've tried to amend your life by simply beating yourself up in the hopes that you won't do wrong things again. Or maybe you're in the shoes that you know you need to talk to somebody else because they've sinned against you, or you're seeing patterns of sin in their life. Do you see, because of our union to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us this great gift and being able to take deep and abiding joy when we and others repent. In fact, we should somewhat look forward to it. Not because we look forward to sin, we just know we'll sin, but we lament the fact that we continue to do that. We look forward to repenting for seeing the ways that we still fall short of God's law, and the ways that God continues to forgive. You realize, like, unless Jesus comes back today, and there are times I just, you know, Jesus, today would be a great day to come back. And I don't even know, like, it's, you know, every generation thinks they're really close to the end. It might be really soon. Like, we might be in the first 10% of the time before Jesus comes back. Like, it could be a long time. Like, we don't quite know. But we do know is the year the Lord gives us, we do know we're going to continue to sin. But because we know that we're going to continue to sin, we know that God's grace is going to be greater to us, so that the time between today and the day of our death, we are only going to have more evidence of God's great love towards us in Christ. We're only going to have more evidence to praise God for what he has done in saving us. Our lives will only more glorify the Lord Jesus Christ between now and the day that we die, so we can rejoice in this thing called repentance. We can rejoice in a godly grief that leads us to see our sin for what it really is and to see God for who He really is in all of His glory. And we can dwell on our sin enough to see it for how bad it is, not because we're beating ourselves up, because we want to experience the richness of seeing that God really, really is that grace, that great. So Christian, have great faith in our great and loving God. Repent of your sins joyfully, fully, with joy, knowing God has forgiven you. And go out and spread this great gospel to others. Understand that if you go down the street, this is a common universal experience. If I were to interview people right here out front, you know, have you done things in your life for which you feel guilty? Yes. Do you hope to never do them again? Yes. Are you sure that if you were appeared before God today, that you would be absolutely forgiven of those things? No. Can I tell you about the Christian gospel that frees you from that burden and that fear of facing God in judgment? Can I tell you about some crazy people that might be willing to name their church Repentance Presbyterian Church because they think repentance is so great of a thing? That's an evangelism with teeth. That's something I don't know a person. I mean, they still, God doesn't change their heart, still might not want to go for this thing called Christianity. But that's to say, yeah, I'm curious about that. Tell me more about that. We have a chance to put our lives on display and say, I was a wretched sinner and continue to sin. God's had great grace on me. Would you like to receive that same Savior now? Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ, for your unending love, for the repentance that leads to life, marked by salvation, marked by godly living, marked by joy in the gospel. Help, Lord, us. Help Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church to extol your greatness, either in fruitful obedience or even when they sin, to say that there is such a great God who has died and been risen again for sinners such as us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.